Psalms chapter 40. This psalm is referred to as a messianic psalm, and that means it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, David had experiences which were miniature problems by comparison to the great obstacles that confronted the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks of these problems, they become prophetic utterances for the Lord Jesus as he too duplicates the principles of faith in coping with those problems. I might also add that as believers today, we have been asked to carry on the sufferings of Christ, and the principles are absolutely identical, which is why one can read the book of Psalms while in the hospital and receive great comfort. Or one can read of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and receive comfort. Or one can read of the sufferings of the apostles and be encouraged as well, because the principles are always the same. Now, as we look at Psalm 40, and I might add to begin with, you have a footnote in your Scofield Bible, for you have a number 1 by the letter I, and this is what it says in the footnote. The 40th Psalm speaks of Messiah, Jehovah's servant, obedient unto death. The psalm begins with the joy of Christ and resurrection, verses 1 and 2. He is in a horrible pit of the grave, but has been brought up, verses 3 through 5. Are his resurrection testimony, his new song, verses 6 and 7. Our retrospect, when sacrifice and offerings had become abominable because of the wickedness of his people, then the obedient servant came to make the pure offering, verses 7 through 17. And then it goes on to show you what messianic psalms follow and what order they're in. Now, when we speak of a horrible pit and a new song in our mouth, we may apply it to a problem or a difficulty that comes our way, and our feet may be in the mire, but the Lord can deliver us from that problem or difficulty, and he is the one who must put a new song in our mouth and direct us on our way. So by way of application, it could apply to us as well. All right, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Can you picture David saying this? He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Remember now that the word trust finds its counterpart in the word faith and believe in the New Testament. Blessed is that man who maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are my wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. Now remember that, because that phrase will be the key to where we begin in 1 Thessalonians. And that is the heart and law, love, which is the fulfilling of the law. The law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Though I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Obviously true of the Lord Jesus, but true in a measure of David. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward for their shame that say unto me, Ha ha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Thou Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarry, O my God. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our hearts and heads to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in that, you will be picking up your children at the corner. I will try to close somewhat sooner than I usually do. I'll give you a little extra time to pick up the kids or your children at the corner. The Apostle Paul, in the closing chapter of this particular epistle, sets forth some very pointed, practical exhortations which should have been of some help to these believers if heeded. He asked them to pray in verse 1. That the word of God might have free course and to be glorified, even as it was with them. He asked that their prayers might include a deliverance and that he himself might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For you see, all are not believers or all do not have faith. These are, of course, legitimate requests. Requests that we as believers should be free to make, that we too might be delivered from unreasonable men. And sooner or later you may run into someone who fits this category. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Just fulfill verse 2. Go to the Lord in prayer that you will be delivered from these unreasonable men and trust the Lord to answer that prayer. The Lord Jesus was delivered repeatedly in his earthly ministry. And when he was not delivered, it was because it was in the plan of God that he not be delivered. And we can approach life the exact same way. If we are not delivered, then it's because God wants to glorify himself in the midst of that problem and in that particular situation. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that you both do, will do the things which we command you. That means he expected them to respond to the word of God. And I might add this. If one is filled with the Spirit, if one's attitude is right towards the Lord, when admonitions or commands are presented, the believer will not resent or object to those commands. He will respond. For you see, these commands are not designed to put you in a position where your style is cramped. These commands are designed to help you realize that your style will be blessed if you submit to the commands of the Word of God. And when filled with the Spirit, one recognizes the fact that they are a slave and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the objective of a slave or a servant is to respond to the Lord, not only for response's sake, but for a greater reason. And that reason is mentioned in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, as we look at the love of God, we look at the heart of God as well as the heart of Christianity. For we recognize the fact that one of the basic attributes of God is that of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. But as he speaks of the love of God, it may be in the objective or the subjective case. And I say maybe because the original does not give us the key. But both are probably included. For you see, as we are occupied with God's love in Christ, as it was manifested to us and revealed in His Word, as a byproduct of that occupation with His Word, we then in turn can respond in love to Him. This is the basis of simple fellowship. So this is all he's saying, that he hopes or he desires that the Lord might direct their hearts, yea, their minds, into this unique relationship. Now, as we think of God's love and relationship to us, and our love and relationship to Him, which then results in our love being manifested to each the other. And it's always in that order. I must understand God's love to me before I can respond to Him in the love of that Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I might add, the Ten Commandments were broken down into two parts by the Lord Jesus when He was asked what the first and great commandment was. And His reply was, as He takes the first half of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Love now is the basic motivating factor. He then summarizes the second half of the Decalogue by saying, "And you should love your neighbor as yourself." Well, Paul makes mention of that in Galatians when he mentions love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, as we think of those two aspects, God's love to us and our love to Him, which will then move into the third aspect or manifestation of love, our love towards each the other, let us, if you would please, turn back to 1 John. For the disciple John is the apostle of love, and of course this is a word which he uses repeatedly in his letters. And of course this word is a key word used repeatedly in the five chapters of 1 John. And as we look at chapter 4, and as we begin with verse 7, we will zero in on a concentrated subject of love in these particular verses. Now notice the exchange here as we begin with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. That's our love towards the brethren. For love is of God. Now he points to the source of love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Thus, initial relationship of being born from above is the key to the manifestation of this love. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, indicating the fact that this brand of agape love, which is divine love, can only be manifested by them who are born of God and who knows God. The unbeliever is incapable of reflecting or manifesting that love. For, it goes on to say in verse 8, God is love. One of the attributes of God. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, we did not have the capability, but he loved us and manifested it by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if we see this love in Christ, if God so loved us, then as a byproduct of understanding his love and our response to that love, then we owe it also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, it's because God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Dropping down to verse 16. And we have known and believe that the love of God, or the love that God hath to us, God is love. He dwelleth in love, abides in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. And I might add, love really produces joy. That's why Jesus said in John 15 that he wanted his joy to abound in them, based upon their yieldedness to him and their love for his word. This is how it works. That means in a true love affair, you will have joy, sometimes seen between a young man and a young woman, at least for a while, and that could illustrate the point. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Thus confidence in the word, faith in the word, a response to the word is a response to the love of God, and consequently the believer who's walking by faith, responding to all that's been provided for him in love, then is not afraid. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, verse 19. We love him because he laid the foundation. He provided the approach. And he provided the means through the Spirit of Christ, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. Now, did you catch the inter-exchange or play on the words? As we have the objective and the subjective manifestation on our part to that love. Now, it's quite obvious here that this love is divine love or agape love, which means it belongs to God. It's an attribute of God. It's one of the basic characteristics of God. And we have set forth here the fact that this love is a normal, or should be a normal, byproduct of one's relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul prays that their hearts or minds might be directed into the love of God. Now, keep your finger here, if you would, please, and let us look back to Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. For Paul prays in chapter 1 that this same thing might transpire in the hearts of those at Philippi. But we're looking here for a key word, which is the key to love. And I hope that by looking here and by some amplification, we might better understand the love of God. Much is said about love today, but as the world generally does in taking what God or what belongs to God and twisting it and perverting it into something totally contrary to the Word of God, the word love is used the exact same way. Such statements as God or a loving God would never send anyone to hell is a perversion of the Word of God. That statement blasphemes God, and the person making the statement doesn't even recognize it. For you see, the expression of God's love was manifested in sending Jesus Christ, as it were, to hell. And you cannot define, explain the love of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ and his death in our behalf upon the cross, and the fact that God the Father imputed to him your sin, and the fact that God in his love sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And to speak of the love of God and to ignore the cross of Christ in his death for our sin is indeed to blaspheme the love of God and the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The union we have with God is based upon that expression of love. And one is reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died in our stead to provide a basis through his atoning work, through which I could be justified righteously by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. This is where contact is made between God and the sinner. When one is born again, he is indwelt by that spirit of love, and consequently, this love relationship commences at that point, and it then should develop and grow by the Spirit, who seeks to take the Word of God and reveal to us more of what has been provided for us in God's love. And in the measure that we see and understand and appropriate by faith all that is ours in Jesus Christ, our love develops. This is exactly what Paul was after when he prayed that their hearts might move into a greater love affair with God. Now, this is what he says to the Philippians. Verse 9, Philippians 1. This I pray, that your love may abound.
that your love may abound more and more. This is super abounding. Love that overflows. In knowledge and in all judgment. Now, because we're such emotional creatures, the tendency is to think of God's love in terms of experience rather than in light of His word or promises. This is why people say a loving God would never send anyone to hell. They're ignorant of God's revelation or His word. If one responds to the word of God, they understand that this is the exact manifestation of God's love. Now, keep your finger in Philippians, and as we think of knowledge, and we actually have the word all discernment, we have a couple of words set forth here. We have knowledge and knowledge in all judgment. So what we actually have here is an application of truth to experience, or truth becoming resident within the heart of the individual, and as the result of an assimilation of that truth, so it becomes a possession of the individual and resides as residual truth within the mind of that person, so that it can be applied by faith, which is an expression of love on our part. We have this principle set forth in, well, back to 1 John, chapter 5, if you please. Now you've got three areas, 1 John, 2 Thessalonians, and Philippians. We'll be going back to the other two in just a moment again. So if you want to, hope you don't have to use your feet to hold your place, but hang on a little if you can. All right, let's look at verse 9 and 10 of 1 John 5. I just want to look here, first of all, at a principle. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which He hath testified in His Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in Himself. Verse 11, this is the record. Verse 13, these things have I written. All right, now, we have the word written, we have the word record, we have the word witness. Verse 10. How does God bear witness to us? Well, through the record. Where is the record? It's before our eyes in what we call the Bible. So we'll put a Bible here, if I can draw one. And we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were breathed along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. The theme of the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that's been provided for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now the Spirit of love is given to those who believe on Him. And God manifested His love through Jesus Christ on the cross in dying for us. So the whole thing is based upon the love of God. Now, let's put, we'll make it big here, our man. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict the soulish man, the unsaved man, of his need of Jesus Christ. He does this externally. Thus, when you witness to someone and use the Word of God in speaking to them, the Spirit of God will use that Word to fulfill His will in dealing with that individual. It may result in it being a savor or a sweet smell, which results in them who have physical life being born again and receiving spiritual life. Or it may be a smell to condemnation, for they're dead spiritually, and it may result in them spending a place in eternal death, lake of fire. And we're told that in 2 Corinthians. Now, when I respond by faith to the Word of God and believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within my body. So as a byproduct of faith in the good news of the gospel, Christ died for me, was buried for me, and arose for me to provide for me a new life. And I enter into this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is totally different than a relationship with a visible religious denomination or organization. Christianity is a relationship with a person. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being rightly related to a denomination or organization and having been initiated into the system by jumping through some specific religious hoops or complying to some specific prescriptions designed by that specific organization, whatever that might be. That's religion versus Christianity. We're talking about the individual's invisible response to Jesus Christ. And that's important. Because if you're here this morning and you do not know God, it's because you know not Christ. And a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one, or one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. Now, when I'm born again, I am immediately connected to the Spirit of love. And I'm under a new law. I'm under the law of love, referred to as the law of the Spirit or the law of Christ. All three are mentioned in the New Testament. This law now is the basic motivating factor in the believer's life. If anything motivates me apart from a unique, intimate love affair, then what I am doing is wrought in the energy and strength of the flesh, and it is referred to as legalism or carnal works. Wrought in my own strength rather than in the strength of the Spirit that is responding to the Word of God, which He offered and which He in turn seeks to teach to me. So we put down here a human spirit, and we put down the soul of man, and of course he has a body. Now we're interested primarily in his thinking apparatus because he says, I want you to move in to that sphere of love, or that your mind might be directed into the love of God. So we're speaking now of the human brain, the heart. Oh, excuse me. No wonder no one's. My. Why didn't you say something sooner? I just assumed the guy who stuck this up here knew enough to zero it in, but I guess he didn't. All right. You were suffering all this time. I'll take the wad of tobacco out of my mouth so you can hear me now. All right, now, we're talking about the Word, which reflects us God's love and finds expression through our life. And then we will try to apply this to our response to God and to our response to each the other, beginning first of all in the home. But first of all, let's look at verse 10 of 1 John 5. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now you have another verse that says the same thing in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God do that? Does he do that through an emotional experience so that I feel as though I'm on cloud nine and I'm spiritual when I feel spiritual? Or am I spiritual or am I indwelt by the Spirit because of what God has to say right here? Well, this is exactly what he's trying to say. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit through the Holy Spirit. And this is a transaction that only God can make. And when my spirit bears witness with his spirit, then I am a child of God. It merely means that the Holy Spirit, who authored the Word of God, allowed me to see by the Spirit the truth that is contained in the B-I-B-L-E. That's why when I witness to someone, I continue to use verses praying that the Spirit of God might open their eyes to the reality of that truth, because I am hamstrung as a mortal external being who is incapable of moving on the inside and regenerating their brain to see that truth. That's why it's a miracle when a person gets saved. And a miracle takes place when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to enlighten that person's mind to the truth of the knowledge of knowing you're saved based upon this Word. So as we look at verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And one can know they have eternal life based upon that. Now, while in Minneapolis, I stopped at the Vets Hospital and spoke to Pat Lawton. We had a good time. He and his wife were refreshed and thrilled by our visit. And one of the fellows that attended the Bible study was a fellow who worked at the hospital in taking care of all of the equipment that is used to monitor hearts and pumps and whatever. And in fact, he had been in there apparently a week or a few days before. He was in there that morning, but he had been on vacation, and through Tony, I made the request that he visit Pat. When I found out that that was the hospital he worked in, I knew that he worked in the hospital. I thought he worked at the university hospital. I didn't know that he worked at the vet's hospital. Well, while there, he came in again. And all of us had a good time. But in relating Pat's testimony, he had mentioned the fact that he thought he was saved. And he insisted upon the fact that he was saved, even though his own boy and Benny and others spoke to him and said, "You're not saved. The basis of your testimony is not the Word of God or the gospel of grace." Now, I might add this. While he was there, He read the word, and he got saved. He had an emotional experience. He was on cloud nine. And when my son Dan and Benny had made a call on him here last week, he related that experience. He didn't relate the Word of God. And Dan said to me, well, his testimony did not center in the Word of God. It centered on his experience. Thus, there was still a question mark in Dan's mind whether or not he was saved. Don and I walked into the room. And we weren't there but a minute or two. And he said, I was just reading in the Word of God something I'd like to pass along to you. He opens the Bible to Romans chapter 10 and begins reading in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart, thy mind, he didn't say mind, he just read it what it said, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. He said, you know, the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see the truth of that word. Then as we discussed, or continued to discuss various things, he said to my wife and another, did you have an emotional experience when you got saved? And they said, no. And I liked what he said. He said, you know, I was taking a lot of medication. And he said, apparently, because of all the medication that I had taken, it had an emotional reaction on me. But what I liked about what he said was this. When I first went in, his testimony was based upon Romans 10 and what he saw and what the Spirit of God showed him out of the Word of God. And though he related his experience because he was a babe in Christ rather than the Word of God, between last week and this week, he got his brain screwed around and the Spirit of God now was putting the Word of God ahead of his experience. I like that. And I can understand where a Christian might put his experience before the truth of God's Word, not knowing any better. But it appeared to me from what he said that he was saved because the Spirit of God showed him through the Word of God, which he related to me, what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the key and the basis. Now, why did I mention that? I mention that because as the Spirit of God uses the gospel to relate an assurance of salvation to one who places their faith in Christ so they can know they're saved, and the fact that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God, that principle is duplicated through any manifestation of the Spirit in producing through our lives the life of Christ. And this is the reason why the Word of God becomes the key in producing through us that which pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God, and He becomes the inner tutor of the Word of God. And thinking of an inner verse in conjunction with that, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. And notice what it says. The Gnostics were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They assume the role of being spiritual leaders or teachers. John is seeking to combat this heresy. And thus, in verse 9, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's good when a person does not believe in Jesus Christ and is momentarily fascinated, possibly, with some new dimensions or presentations of truth from the Word of God, but there has not been a true collapse of faith in the gospel of grace. And as time goes on, they will leave if the gospel is continued to be presented clearly and the Word of God taught in the power of the Spirit. If they continue to stay, then the Word of God can't flush them out if the preacher goes down to their level. Now, verse 20. You have an unction, which means anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, know is gnosko. We'll drop down to verse 27. Same word, but the anointing, we're in 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. That's the unction. That's the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit that allows us to see. He abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Reference the Gnostics that were denying the deity of Christ, actually. But as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as He hath taught you, He shall abide in you. Now this is not denying or contradictory to Acts 13:1 and Ephesians 4:11, which speaks of gifted men that the Spirit of God has given to the church to teach the Word of God. Thus, pastor-teacher is a legitimate expression given to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What's his point here? His point is this. The Spirit of God is the one who is perpetually seeking to apply the Word of God. And someone says, well, how do I know what's right and what's wrong? Oftentimes, this is an expression made by an unbeliever. How do I know what religion's right? He can. Join them all. Then they all join, then join them. The only way he can know is to have the Holy Spirit inside. According to this, he becomes the inner enlightener. He becomes the one who anoints and gives unction to know what is right and wrong. Now, is all I can do is present the gospel. And say, I'm not here peddling a religion, nor am I here to get you to join a church. And in fact, no church, including this one, can give life or even aid you in going to heaven. The church is made up of those who are already going, who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and before you can even become a member of that universal, invisible body, you're going to have to personally respond to this message. And thus, He joins you to Himself, which means being a member of the true church is out of my hands completely. Then I can relate to Him what Christ has done for him and that personal relationship. Now, let's say he accepts Christ as you did. You've been born again. Now you're anointed, you have an unction, and you are capable of discerning. Thus, there's no problem at all. I really believe that if any believer wants the truth, wants to know the truth, wants to be taught the truth, wants to be aided in understanding the Word of God, the inner tutor will enlighten him to what is right and what is wrong, and if he is spiritually minded or filled with the Spirit, he will move in a direction that will lead him to a church, to a pastor, to a fellowship that will enlighten his mind to more truth, to enable him to better serve Jesus Christ. And I hope that's why you're here this morning, because you believe God wants you here, and the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit through the Word of God that what you hear is consistent with what God wants or desires of you. Everyone is saved and they're open. There's no problem. The only time someone will get flaky and object to all this is when he objects to the Word of God. He's carnal, and he's not really open to the Word of God anyway. He's not reading it at home. He's not praying. He's not seeking the Lord's will. He's not desirous of being a testimony. In fact, he wants to go back into the world and indulge in what his flesh has always wanted. And consequently, he's reverting back to type, and he's negative towards the whole process. Although he's not honest enough to state that or to say that. Now, as we think of the love of God, let us go back now to Philippians. And this is exactly what Paul wanted of the Thessalonians, but it's amplified here in this prayer to the Philippians in contrast to the prayer that he prayed for those in Thessalonica. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, and more and more. Thus, kind produces like kind." To grow in grace is a synonym for growing or abounding in love. Did you know that? That's the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the law of the Spirit, or the law of Christ, or the law of love, that's all the same thing. To grow in grace means to allow the Spirit of God to show you more of what God has provided in His love in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the measure, this becomes residual or part of your filing cabinet. It then turns from gnosis into epinosis, which means you are now responding, and this love which is here, which the Spirit of God wants to relate here, can find expression in your life as it makes the cycle. So that's actually what he's saying here. So we look at it again. "That you love me abound yet more and more in knowledge, or by means of knowledge." And the word here is epinosis. So, this is what you have. Gnosis means that you are exposed to the Word of God as you are this morning. I'm seeking to relate something. The Spirit of God makes you conscious of that. You're listening. And the Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher of the Word of God. He has to teach your spirit so that in turn it becomes part of your soul, and then your body can allow this love to express what's in the Word of God as it makes the cycle. And it's one thing for you to sit here and listen to the Word of God. It's quite another thing for the Spirit of God that indwells you, who has anointed you and given you the ability to respond so that it becomes a part of your fabric and develops conviction and discernment so that in turn it can find reflection in your body. And that's where loving one another comes in. As we serve one another, for serving each other is the highest expression of love, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So we go on. Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in epinosis, in knowledge, by means of epinosis." And it goes on to say, "all discernment." And the Greek word means perception. In other words, when it's digested in your spirit, it then results in giving you a capacity to reflect the Word of God, which contains the love of God, to another. And this means that you respond to the Word of God from your own soul on the basis of what the Spirit of God has shown you and the discernment you have in making decisions, which is consistent with the Word of God. Thus, in many cases, which is true with our young people in school, their likes and dislikes, their tastes, their motivation, their objectives are usually given to them by another and not from the Spirit of God. Thus, they're not operating from their own soul and making decisions in the light of their objectives as they respond to the Word of God. Their decisions is made for them by the herd, as they respond externally to someone who's standing out here who says, I got a great idea. And then they convert this person to their idea, and they're not responding to the Holy Spirit within at all. Now, let's carry this thing a little bit further as we think of the family. I'll inject that here right now as well. If we would drop down to verse 11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And verse 10, that you might approve things that are excellent, and be sincere, without offense, to the day of Christ. All right, now the love of God, manifested by the Spirit of God, when transferred to the human spirit, thus digested in the soul, becomes epinosis. That means it's usable information translated from the book to the brain, as any doctor would study, so that when he walks into the operating room, he doesn't have to get the book out to see if his gizzard matches the picture on the book. He's got it here. So he knows exactly what that should look like when he slits you open, because he's got a mental picture of what your guts look like. That means it's residual. That's the kind of a doctor you're looking for. You're not looking for one who's got a book and sees if your gizzard looks like the book. Then it's not here. It's still on the book. That doctor isn't worth his salt. I guess I could quote one of the men who spoke at the American Medical Association, and to these doctors, it was said, which I read, that 80 to 85% of the doctors who are physicians and are operating are not qualified to do so. Well, that's funny. They all graduated out of the university. They apparently passed their tests or whatever responsibility they had while they were intern or in their internship. They pushed them out. Well, they were exposed, but it was never translated here. That's the problem. They're operating just like we do. You talk about a credibility gap. That's it. Now, we want to produce this thing into fruits of righteousness. I'm talking to a lady on the telephone for a long time yesterday. And she's out of the area and lives in another part of the state, so don't try to guess. She was discussing her own life. You know, these women have it tough when they have a husband who is the leader of the home but provides no leadership spiritually. All leadership is provided in the material realm. Money is made. Provisions are made materially. And it was mentioned that he's now in a building project, garage in the back. That's his big kick now, as he provides a room for himself and all that's necessary to do the little jobs that he wants to do. But there's no spiritual leadership there, none at all. And if God has a monopoly on love, then Christianity is a love affair, and I must be filled with the Spirit of love and be functioning under the law of love, which is the law of Christ, which is the only valid, bona fide basis upon which we should be motivated in this age of grace. then giving that child rules and regulations in regards to don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, this, and this, misses the point completely. No wonder children rebel when rules are laid down and they're expected to do certain things and they are forced to do certain things, but that spirit of love and communication of love and spiritual direction of love, so that when something is done in the home as unto the Lord, this parent can know they're doing what God wants them to do, and they're responding to the Word of God and responding to the love of God. So when they communicate to their kid, they're communicating in the sphere of that epinosis, application, residual doctrine of knowing where they're going, knowing when they speak to their son, they can speak in love because what they desire is what God wants for that boy, and their own life becomes a reproduction of putting Jesus Christ first. So even if that kid rebels, when the old man dies, the memories at the casket that this kid will remember is not the fact that my old man was an industrious, hard-working genius and could really put the package together to make a buck. What will we retain in that young man's mind is this: my old man was sincere, and with all of his failures, he could humble himself before God. And I saw him on his knees on the bedside praying for me, and that prayer haunts me because of the love of God that was flowing through him, and that had an impact upon my life. That's why our young people don't get it. We set down the rules and regulations, but in reality, we're living for a buck. And the material is in the forefront of our brain. And the love of God is not flowing through us because we're not spiritual. So we send our kids to a Christian school. And this was a topic of conversation as well, thinking that maybe an educational program might resolve the problem. I said, forget it! If you start with the school in an effort to expose your kids to some spiritual truth, is all you're doing is forcing this kid to do what the old man isn't doing, which is the key to his success, and the only key, not the school. But the school is out here. So now it forces this kid to follow certain rules and regulations. But this kid isn't responding because the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to teach his spirit through epinosis. So there's an internal response because of personal conviction in his own heart to move out for Jesus Christ and to pray before a class starts, because God wants us to pray and I don't pray enough. And I see my failures and I'm not trying to hedge or cover. I'm honest with myself. But this kid isn't doing this. So the parents send him to Christian school. He's exposed to the Word of God, but he's not communicating here. It's bumping off. There's a piece of steel right here, which means though the kid may be saved, he's not allowing that truth to get a hold of his heart or mind, which is what Paul says here. My prayer is that this love found in the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, might get a hold of your soul or heart or brain, so that you will have some discernment and conviction, and you'll make decisions based upon the Word of God, so you're responding personally from your own soul to the Word of God, and you're not following the herd or just doing what the old man said because it's what we do around here. Which means, when you communicate to your kids or do things or don't do things, I would hope that even in sending your kids to school, if we can use that as an illustration, it's because you all come to the opinion that this is what God wants you to do, and you're all responding from in here. Otherwise, you may just think this is a nice place to dump off your kids, so you've got someone to blame when all goes awry, because you don't want to take the guff or the blame, so now you blame it on the school. So it's a nice cop-out. Now, the school then puts before this child who's got a plate of steel right here, who knows what's right, and even can discuss it if forced to, but it's not residing here, nor is it becoming a basis of every decision he makes all day long. That's out. But now he's being exposed all the time to the Word of God. Every class starts with prayer, scripture memorization. In a Christian school, his subjects oftentimes are related to the Word of God. So what's he doing? The Spirit of God is seeking to use this, because all this, if it's based upon the Word of God, I put the school down here, but if it goes through the Word of God, it's biblically based. He's building up sheets of steel right here. He puts in another plate. He puts in another plate. He puts in another plate as he keeps rebelling. And this rebellion may begin to reflect itself even at home if the con game breaks down. And pretty soon he's got thick sheet steel set up as a resistance. Not that he doesn't know, but he refused to allow that to be transferred down here. Now, when it says to a parent, train up a child in the way he should go, it appears to me that this means that the parent not only has to have this cycle moving, but includes the child into this sphere of application of truth to experience, so that he's trained to enter into this love affair which is going on between the old man and God the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God promises to use the child of God, which is God's promise, then I can expect as a father to have an impact upon my child because I'm doing it God's way. But if I just trot to church periodically, play games with God, go through the motions, and then seek to have my kids do what's right, I am preparing them for a role that will allow them to be very moral, industrious, hardworking, they may be educated, they may know how to put a package together to make money, they may be highly successful in the world in clawing their way to the top as they're able to put their packages together. But the love affair that should be existing, which gives them spiritual convictions so that what they do is done for the glory of Jesus Christ, is missing. Now we have perfected a successful hypocrite that can duplicate in the eyes of the world what we may even be proud of, while that invisible love affair is smashed and we're satisfied. We're happy while we use the world standards to think we're doing something for our kids, and we're doing absolutely nothing. We're ruining them because we've made them more successful in the eyes of the world as they are able to acquire more bucks. Would to God they were garbage collectors, which would be a step up if it was done in the will of God. Which means the objective of a parent should not be that my son might be a doctor or a lawyer. Your objective should be, I want my child to have a love affair with Jesus Christ. And if he's a garbage collector in the will of God, with a love affair that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, I'm going to pray that he'll be a garbage collector. I'm not going to degenerate to the world and say, I want my child to be a doctor. Well, I believe that's what Paul's after. Now, I think of another portion. Let's turn to John 15, if you would, please. Now, in John 14... verse 15, you have these words. I want you to catch this now. This is how our love responds to God. John 14, 15. This is what God says. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the sum total of the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus communed with his disciples, he didn't keep quoting the Ten Commandments. He said many things, and he desired that they might hear him and obey him. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, in other words, he obeys the word of God, is he that loves me. Now catch it. This is the barometer of love. If you want to say this, if you want to check yourself out this morning, stick a spiritual thermometer in your mouth and let the Holy Spirit take your temperature to see where you are spiritually, to see if you're up to snuff. Here it is. Are you responding to the word of God? What's your attitude towards the Bible? He that hears my word and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. How do you do that? Verse 10. If you keep my word, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. I'm the illustration. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, I always did those things that pleased the Father. And while obeying him explicitly, I was abiding in his love. Thus, to abide in the love of God means to abide in the Word of God. To respond to the love of God means to respond to the Word of God. To be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with the Word. To walk in love means to walk in the light. To walk in the light means to walk in the light of his commandments. Obedience to his word. Now, back to 1 John quickly. First John chapter 2. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 15, we're told to love not the world, be occupied with the world, neither things that are in the world. For if I'm occupied with the world, then the love of God, the love of the Father, is not controlling me, nor finding expression in my body. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 3:16. Hereby I perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. If he laid down his life for us, we owe it to lay down our life for the brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but allow it to find expression by captivating our soul, so that we love indeed and in truth. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it to love one another. Chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and keep his word. Obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, obey his word, allow it to capture our brain, our hearts. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thus faith appropriates the word of God. And that very appropriation is an expression of the love of God. If you're walking by faith, you're walking in love. If you're walking by faith, you're walking in the Spirit. God's love is made known to us through the Word of God, and our willingness to obey it and fulfill it because of an inner response of conviction means that we will express God's love to others. Let us bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not have ever responded to God's love, which is offered in the person of Jesus Christ. For it was He who died for you in His love and arose for you to in turn give to you the very gift of eternal life on the basis of grace. You don't deserve it, but God offers it to you anyway. If you've never responded, He is the one to whom you must receive this gift of life. No man can do it for you, but the Spirit of God seeks to convince you of your need of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him or have Him or possess Him, He is the one you need. And you can accept Him right now as your personal Savior. That choice is yours. If you know Christ as your personal Savior and you're in that sphere of love, are you allowing the Spirit of God to abide in you richly as the Word of God abides in you richly? Do you as a parent respond to God and His Word so that you are communicating to your family a love affair and a concern and willingness to serve, which is a language that the Spirit of God wants to use for you to be a true spiritual leader in your home? That's the key. And Father, we pray that as parents, we might allow the Spirit of God to direct our hearts, our minds, into the love of God. May we be occupied with Your will, Your purpose, and Your objectives. And may this then result in us being able to train our children to respond to You in all that they do, so that as they go out on their own, that communication line has been so well used that they're quick to turn to You, to wait upon You, and to seek Your will in the decisions they make, so that they will not do anything that will hurt their love affair. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.